Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us together today. Thank you for the mothers amongst us. We ask that your blessing be upon them and even the mothers that want to be. And we are grateful to be your kids. We are grateful for the opportunity of gathering together to worship in a free country. Amen. Romans chapter 1. The last time I covered, I got up to like the middle of verse 7, so we'll be starting in there. Here's what I want to do. We'll read the text through verse 17, if you're able. When we hit to verse 16 and 17, I want you to stand and read it with me. I do know that you have different translations, and I don't care. Just go ahead and read it. We'll work it out, okay? At 16, so at the end of 15, get those knees working, okay? And then I want everybody to read it. Last time we were going into this introduction, so I'm going to go to the end of 7 there. So remember, 16. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. Always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. Amen. You may be seated. He begins by saying grace and peace to you. Peace, we know, in the Hebrew is shalom. It's the typical Hebrew greeting. And grace is a similar form of the Greek greeting. F.F. Bruce says, the grace of God is his free love and unmerited favor to men imparted through Christ. The peace of God is the well-being which they enjoy through his grace. So we have the grace of God. It's a very common Pauline greeting, grace and peace to you. God's grace, we sang about it. It's amazing. From that, we find peace. We have God's grace because what he did for us in his son Jesus Christ. And then we have peace with God because of salvation, being saved. And even on top of that peace with God, as Christians, we have the peace of God that comes also. So grace is the cause and peace is the effect. And Paul is not saying something pleasant like, you have a nice day, okay? It's not that at all. It's so tiny, the words, grace and peace to you, but the truth behind the words are just like huge. It's gigantic. He is proclaiming what we all need to survive and flourish in our lives. We need God's grace. There's no way we can get by without it. God's grace upon us. God's riches at Christ's expense. His unmerited favor. And then peace. Well, I do watch the news sometimes, but I don't like to end the day watching the news because this world is not at peace. And when I go to bed, I have enough trouble with my own brain running all wild that I don't need to have the bad news as well. So we need the peace. It's tumultuous times. We need God to intervene. Now, granted, there'll be a time when he sweeps across the planet and does that. But right now, we can have grace and peace in our lives. Even in the most awful circumstances, God will be faithful to us. So we have this wonderful, inexhaustible supply of God's grace and his peace. And all we have to do is receive it. It's like Christmas every day for us as Christians. Grace and peace are available to us. It says that it's from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's the source right there. He is our Father. So that ends the salutation, which I covered the last time. Now he moves into what's considered a supplication or his prayer request. And I like that Paul, he starts to express some deep interest in the Roman Christians here. He doesn't know them. You know, he's gone through building churches, establishing churches, and he's never been to Rome. That also is amazing. Here is a group of Christians in Rome, the capital of the world at that time, that God used and brought over there. They're unnamed people. We don't know who they are. And yet they established a church in Rome. That's pretty awesome too. Verse 8, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. He's Southern. Because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. And notice that somebody had the alliterations. His tongue was tuned to thanksgiving rather than condemnation. I think only in Galatians where he comes out right away and goes, But all the rest of the epistles, he's like, oh, good boy. You did a great job. Your faith is being proclaimed. And then a little bit later he goes, all right, we got to work on some things over here. So Paul begins by being thankful. And that's a good thing. I always have to remember that when I talk to people. And I have to always tell myself back here, it's like, make sure you say something nice first. And because I'm just like, oh, we got to get this done. And it doesn't always work for me. So think and thank, that kind of has to be our motto, or at least mine, to think about what I'm going to say first, and then to be thankful first after that. It's a good practice for me. It'll probably work for you too. So he thanks God for all of them. Being thankful, even for others amongst us, I mean, look around. Not everybody gets along. That's okay. But I am thankful for each and every one of you. You guys are great. And it doesn't bother me that sometimes we get on each other's nerves. We're supposed to, because iron sharpens iron. So I'm grateful for even the times when we're like, you know, that's all right. Because I know you are making me better. So thank you. I did just like Paul did. Being thankful like that helps us not to be self-centered and focused in on the things that are bothering us. And well, you know how it is. We get up Sunday morning and our first thought is, me. Because we go to the mirror and me, my teeth, my hair, my lack of hair, my clothes. Julie asked the other day, she goes, what do you wear? I have to wear a tie. Why? Well, because of communion Sunday and the ushers all wear ties, so we wear ties. Well, what shirt are you going to wear with that? And these things don't pass my brain. She is living at my house, which would be our house. I sleep on a sofa bed at my parents' house. So the cool thing is I got up, washed up, and then went home, and she had ironed a shirt for me. She goes, well, what do you do? What shirt are you going to wear? Oh, well, the first one that's there. And I do kind of put the washed ones here so I know eventually I'll get all the shirts worn. So I start here, and she goes, well, this one's wrinkled. What do you do then? You're going to iron it? No, I just put it here. And when I do laundry, you know, and there's like a pile of wrinkled shirts, then I know it's time to get out the ironing board and iron. But anyway, she ironed, so thank you. So we're all focused in on the things about ourselves. And Paul says, and God says, be thankful. So now I want you to look at each other and say, thank you for being here. All right. Just like Romans, that's awesome. So Paul begins by blessing God. Also a good start. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for these people that are here today. Thank you that they're listening to me right now. And he says, I thank my God because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. What an awesome thing to be thanked to God for. Would somebody say that about us, about you? Is our faith being proclaimed throughout the world? That's a reputation that's worth thanking God for, to be that kind of person. Robert Haldane, he wrote that in thanking God for the faith of those in whom he is writing, Paul, quote, thus acknowledges God as the author of the gospel, not only on account of his causing it to be preached to them, but because he had actually given them grace to believe. So now we have grace and peace, and it's flowing through us, and it ends up proclaiming Christ to the world. Awesome. Calvin said of this verse, faith is a gift of God. Even the fact that you believe in Jesus Christ is a gift. Again, it's like Christmas all the time for Christians. He directs it to God the Father. It's offered through Jesus Christ. And prayer like that is based upon the atoning work of Christ in our lives. Jesus did this. we can't really claim anything. We came with nothing. And he goes, here. I wake up some mornings astounded at God's grace and peace because of these kind of gifts. And it was because of their faith. Some think that faith is like a religious feeling, and you have to kind of work it up. We come in here, Mike's over here strumming like, come on, people, prime the pump. Let's get going. Let's come on. Get ready. Raise your hands. Worship. And we all come in like that. Go ahead, Mike. Make me joyful. Bring me to where I'm supposed to be. But we're supposed to come into church that way already. Already hyped on Christ. Already to worship. The common thing is start out with a quick song and kind of get them going, get the juices flowing, because it's Sunday morning and they're all coming in like this. And it shouldn't be that way. We should come in the doors like, woo! Yeah, that's right. But faith that's not based upon the revelation of God is not faith at all. We have lots of faiths that people talk about, but biblical faith is more than just positive thinking and like, you know, get my place, my brain into a good place, find that happy place of faith. The object of faith has to be Christ. Any other faith where Christ is not the object, it's a dead faith. Belief is worthless if you believe in a lie. Belief is worthless if you're believing in a lie. Knowledge is good. Good works are great. Those are all happy things. The fruit of the Spirit's desirable in our lives. But faith alone in Jesus Christ is what really matters. And that will cover all the other bases. All the other things, whatever your age, whatever situation in life. And here he's thanking God for their faith because it wasn't hidden in some kind of secret corner of the world in Rome, but it was public property. Their faith was public property. It was being proclaimed. Here was this little tiny church. Probably a lot of them were Christians that were persecuted in Jerusalem and fled, and things spread that way. And they ended up in this great metropolis, and God used them there. And Rome is a city on a hill, and so it's out there for everybody to see as well. They were unnamed Christians, just doing what God asked them to do. And it wasn't like they created all these programs and ministries and high-powered television. They weren't pumping out CDs for people and having concerts. It was just a community of believers that their faith was so strong that they believed in Jesus Christ that they would die for him. And that is a faith that gripped the world. Unknown believers in Rome did that. The budgets, the buildings, they're all good stuff, but they're not how God evaluates his church. Faith is the essential thing. What is our reputation like in faith? What is your reputation like in faith? In Shakespeare's Othello, he's a soldier who acted kind of foolishly, and he said, if anybody cares, all the drama people, Act 2, Scene 3, he says, I have lost my reputation. I have lost the immortal part, sir, of myself, and what remains is bestial. In other words, when he had lost the reputation that he had, he was nothing more than an animal, just a pet, a dog. And it's the same way for us. If our faith is not there in Christ, we have lost what is true to our inner self. We have lost our soul. We have become nothing more than a pet dog. It's our faith. And we always have to go back to that. A good reputation is worth having. And it was a contagious faith that they had. They shared it. The church in Rome was growing and it was spreading. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, a revival never needs to be advertised. It always advertises itself. Read the history of the church. When revival breaks out in a little group, it does not matter how small. The news spreads and curiosity is awakened and people come and say, what is this? Can we partake in this? How can we get hold of this? Man does not need to advertise it. It becomes known. It spreads throughout the whole world. It had happened here. This is revival. This is Pentecost. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. And the news had spread like wildfire in that ancient world with its poor means of communication and its absence and lack of advertising media. Isn't it time we began to think in New Testament terms? You are God's church, and you can make a difference. It is your faith. 1 John 5:4 says, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Our faith. So I pray that Horizon Christian Fellowship South Bay would be known as a church where people believe in Christ. They believe what God says in His Word, and then they actually live by those words. May we, even just here, be known for a strong faith in Jesus Christ. May we speak lovingly and fearlessly and boldly and often of Jesus Christ to those around us. That would be a reputation worth having. Verse 9. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of His Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. All true labor for Christ is sacred. The people that come in here in the morning to set up and pick up and vacuum and stuff, that's sacred labor. If you're a student in school, whatever you're doing, it's sacred to God. There's no separation of this is, you know, I'm going to church, this is the sacred, and over here is the secular. It's all the same to God. As a Christian, it's all sacred. Whatever you're doing, you must do to the glory of God. Service is one of the essential elements of all true Christianity. We often separate the idea, even Christian service or just any service, from prayer and worship. We divide it up. We have the prayer and worship for us becomes singing. And all this is important, but service is worship too. In Romans 12, he talks about that we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. And that means you have to do something. I like how the Jews at the Wailing Wall, because of Scripture, they want to participate with their body, because it says worship God with your body as well. So you'll see them at the wall bobbing. And it's their way to bring their body into worship. And so if you're vacuuming in the house, that's worship. Or it can be, because you're just blessing your family or just doing something that honors God. I like to go out in the backyard and garden or pull weeds. Even pulling weeds is worship for me. But of course, I'm out there, Lord, thank you just for your grace and your mercy. And after the last rain, lots of prayer time. And you can be thankful for that. A prayer gives direction to our service. What he's talking about here, he's serving God in his spirit. Haldane also says, prayer and labor ought to go together. To pray without laboring is to mock God, and to labor without prayer is to rob God of his glory. He says here in verse 9, in my spirit. In other words, service involves Paul's whole heart, as the New International renders it. Not everyone who serves or professes to serve Christ serves him wholeheartedly. Again, that goes back to even getting your body into worship. You can wash dishes in worship. Our service needs to be centered on Christ, and prayer helps us to do that. And he was persistent. Paul was a model for strong and consistent prayer. It says here, unceasingly he did that. He prayed without ceasing. Did he exaggerate here? How can you do that? I don't understand that. I'm not sure if he was. Martin Luther once said that he had so much to do in a day that he could not get through it without spending at least 3 or 4 hours on his knees before God each morning. Okay, that just humbles me. I have never done that, I don't think. But if you've got a busy day, you better begin it with prayer. And that idea of unceasing prayer, of continual communion with your Heavenly Father, going through every moment of the day focused in on Christ. As Brother Lawrence talked about practicing the presence of Christ. So whatever you're doing, shopping, driving, yeah, don't close your eyes while you're driving. You're just going through the day communing with God. It's like your best friend's with you all the time, and you're just chatting. It doesn't have to be like naming off requests, but it's just being in the company of Christ as you're going about your day. If you do that, that takes away opportunities for sin and for just being acting ugly, because you're with Christ and you're always recognizing His presence in your life. It's that kind of prayer. It's the idea of not leaving the doors on Sunday morning and dropping Jesus, but bringing Him along, letting Him be part of everything. And I like that Paul, his prayers went beyond his immediate circle of friends, because like I said, he's praying for people that he doesn't even know. He had never personally met them. And sometimes in our service towards others, we sometimes lose our fervor because, you know, we get tired or fatigued or criticisms come. You know, that happens all the time. Or sin in our lives. But prayer keeps us from falling into those things. Prayer will keep us on target. And he qualifies it by the will of God. If perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. Was his journey prosperous? Not from a worldly standpoint. Yes, in spiritual terms, but in the eyes of man, it was probably a rotten trip. Probably not one that would be chosen. God used him in every hardship because his attitude was fruitful, and he was always in an unceasing prayer. He had prison terms, shipwrecks, stonings, beatings, snake bites. That's not a good trip. But you can't stop God's person doing God's work, even with stonings. He was conditioning his prayer by the will of God. That's another profound secret within this verse here, the will of God, praying in his will. His will must be supreme. And how different God's will turned out to be from what he expected it would be. Dante says, in his will is our peace. Things might be going haywire in your life, but if you're following Christ, you can have peace. Paul wasn't frustrated or agitated by his prayer not being answered. Paul did get to Rome eventually, and not when he had chosen, because he wanted to go soon. It took years, and not in the method that he got there. He wanted to go there and meet the Christians there and proclaim Christ. He went there as a prisoner, and God answered his prayer that way. James 5:16 says, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. That goes for the righteous women amongst us too. Prayer is the backbone of the church. Verse 11, for I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. So that was his purpose. He wanted to share in the spiritual gifts. It's a prayer for right things. It's an unselfish prayer, this mutual encouragement that he wants. He wants to share his gift and he wants to receive from the Christians in Rome, and that's what he's praying. The Bible says, freely you have received, freely give. When we get together here, or any gathering, even like home fellowships, we should all come with the idea of not sit down, entertain me, but look for people that need you to minister Christ to them, even after service today. That's our job. We're to mutually encourage one another, like Paul is talking here. The Berkeley version says, I am yearning to see you. Paul had the intellectual humility to say, you have a gift for me that I want to receive. It wasn't just like, you know, I've got it and I'm going to help you. But even the weakest Christian can be an encouragement to the strongest Christian. We come together as a body of Christ. And, you know, in Corinthians where it talks about not all of us are the eye, and if we were all the eye, just be big round thing rolling down the aisle. But we need the hands and the feet and the elbows in our body. So each of you who calls the name of Christ, we need you. You make us who we are as the body of Christ. And Paul said he's established by others. The Christian experience is not meant to be a solo. We're not lone rangers for Christ. We're Robinson Crusoe on Mars. We really do need each other. We have been brought together for that purpose, even when it hurts at times. Calvin said, in Christ's church, no one is so poor as not to be able to confer upon us some important benefit. But one pride hinders us from reaping these mutual advantages. Let us never fail to make the very most of fellowship with those who are in Christ. Make the most of your time together. Stop the petty stuff. You know, it's just crazy. Each of us is to be a blessing to the other. We become mutually strengthened, encouraged, and lifted up by our being together, and that's the way Christ intended it. And Paul desired fellowship. He wanted to give and to get. Moule translates it, I am homesick for you. I think that's a great translation. I am homesick for you. Anybody that's been away for a long time and not had fellowship and come back to church, the homesickness shows. We take it for granted, but it is a precious thing when we're brought together. Verse 13, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I do not want you to be unaware. You hear it. I would not have you ignorant. I want you to know. That's kind of a favorite expression of Paul's. You see it in a lot of his epistles. But his hope is fruit. Is this a mark in our lives, bearing fruit and praying for fruit from others around us? Fruitful Christians are a joy to Paul. It's like, yay, when you see, you know, well, think of parents, mothers. Some mothers have prodigal kids. And when they come back to Christ, or even if you have a kid that's just doing good, you're like, man, brings me joy when my boy hits the ball. Those kind of things, that's what Paul is feeling towards the other Christians. When you're bearing fruit, yeah, I like that. Good fruit. Again, his prayer was not answered, as he thought he was, because he says, yeah, he's prevented so far. Why do the best of prayers sometimes go unanswered? This is a good prayer. And this is Paul praying that prayer, and God said, not yet. Why? Anybody praying for something that's not answered? All the rest are liars? Okay, sorry, I'll edit that out. You know, I was thinking of some reasons. Perhaps God is teaching us that, particularly thinking about Paul here, that we are not as necessary to the work we are praying for as we think we are. Because here's Paul, wants to get to Rome and proclaim the gospel, and there was already an unknown bunch that God had brought there. So unanswered prayer may teach us to pray for God's blessing on the work done by others, because there's no pride, there's no competition in God's kingdom. We should all be lifting one another up, whatever we're doing. Or perhaps God has other work for us to do. Or there could be some kind of spiritual warfare in Daniel, where, was it the Prince of Persia? I think so, but things were being hindered because there was spiritual warfare going on. In Romans 15, he says, and thus, this is later on, and thus I aspire to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you. So he says, for this reason, I have been prevented from coming to you. So even onto the 14 chapters later, Paul recognizes that God had a purpose for not answering his prayer right away. Jacques Hulot says, it is prayer and prayer alone which can make history. To pray is to carry oneself toward the future. It is both to expect it as possible and to will it as history. I love that. Prayer is the future for us. We need to be praying about everything. And prayer changes people. I know we always pray that God would change that person, but the fact that we're praying ends up changing us. And we realize that we don't have to focus on that person so much. We let God do his work there and let God do his work in us as individuals. What might need changing in us? Maybe the prayer is not answered because there's something else going on. We might need to confess some sin that we're holding on to, some idol that we're just cherishing. Isaiah 59:2 says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. So maybe God is saying, you know, you're doing this, or you're thinking this, and it needs to stop. And I'm going to put that at the front burner here until you deal with it. And then we'll deal with the other prayer requests later. Maybe we have to check our motives. James says, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So that could happen. Maybe we're kind of lazy and not serious about our request. And sometimes when I'm going through my prayer request, I keep a list, you know. And I'm going through them, and a name's there, and I just blah, 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 and go on. Perhaps God is saying, Jim, you need to slow down and really think about what you just said, because you're addressing the God of the universe, first of all, and you're actually praying for an individual soul that I died for. Maybe, Jim, you need to slow down just a tiny bit and think about your words and not just spill them. So that could happen. James 5:17 says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Ezekiel 14:3 says, son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all? And Ezekiel, he's saying, you're following idols, and then you're praying to me, and why do you feel that you can come to me with these things when you're not following me, when you're chasing after idols? So there's that. Now the answer is to good motives, pray the will of God, keep this relationship with Jesus Christ really clean and healthy, and then pray. And if your prayer is not answered, then still pray. Pray unceasingly. The solution is not to stop praying, but to pray aright. Luke 18:1, now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. So don't be discouraged if your prayer is not being answered right away. George Mueller, he kept praying. When he was a young man, he had three friends who were not Christians. He prayed for them every day for more than 60 years. Anybody done that yet? Every day for more than 60 years for three friends of his to come to Christ. Two became Christians shortly before Mueller's death, and the other was within a year of his funeral. God will answer a righteous prayer. In his timing, though. You know, we don't know if our unanswered prayers will remain unanswered. So keep praying. 14, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. The gospel is intended for all people. Verse 14 and 16 shows this as well. Between Greeks and barbarians, he's thinking more in terms of culture and education rather than nationality. He's saying, those who are educated, you are sinful. You're still sinful, and you still need a Savior. And one day your destiny will be determined. And it kind of fits in with the learned here, 1 Corinthians 1:20. He says, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? The Greeks call non-Greeks barbarians. You might have a different translation, but it wasn't so negative a term as it is today. When the Greeks heard a foreigner, a non-Greek, speaking, it came out as bar, 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 bar. And the Greek word is actually barbaros. And from that we get barbarian. It wasn't necessarily like, you know, the Greeks all that. So it's not that negative. So now we got sort of a learned, cultured, elite person, and then the normal, common, everyday person, not in the loop. And he's saying that I'm under obligation to both of you guys, to the wise and to the foolish, to proclaim the gospel. Maybe you feel disadvantaged in some way and not there regarding Christ or the gospel. Perhaps you feel left out because of your upbringing or your education or income. But you've heard it. The foot of the cross, the ground is level. None of us are better than any other. This is how we all come to the cross, on our knees, just like this. We're all the same height. Of course, when I stand up, I'm shorter. So, Jesus did not first go to the wealthy and influential people of his day. He went to everyday people like you and me. And Paul is saying it's not just them, but everyone. Everyone is important. Again, in 1 Corinthians 1, he says, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And he ends it with, just as it's written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's what we boast in. We know Jesus. Verse 15, so for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So he had this debt that he wanted to discharge. He was concerned for others. He had this spiritual obligation. And we have that same debt. This is living in the red when you go about your day thinking that person needs Christ and I am the one to deliver this message. We need to be living in the red. This is the red that's good, to have that kind of debt, to be a debtor in sharing Christ. God never intended for us to repay him fully, but to live a life that says, I am in the red and I need to share Christ with those around me. So for my part, Taylor translates, as much as it is in me, or the fullest extent of my ability. The Christians in Rome fit every category of society, as do we, and Paul was in debt to them to share Christ. Verse 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed, the one I had you stand, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the, no, I said the one that I had you stand, I'm sorry. Okay, sorry. Wow, you guys are listening. That's a good sign for me, you guys, you're still with me, okay. Simon says, too bad that's not videotaped, that'd be awesome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So from the very mention of the gospel and his desire to preach it in Rome, the Apostle Paul leads up to his theme. These two verses contain practically all the leading thoughts of the entire book of Romans. And we know from the previous verses that the gospel centers on the Lord Jesus Christ, but you know, what is it specifically? How does that play out? And so these two verses show that it concerns the revelation of God's righteousness to us apart from human works. These verses transformed the life of Martin Luther, which brought about the entire Reformation. And all it was these two verses as he focused in them as a Catholic priest, a monk. We are to rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. There's a reason he said those words on the cross. It is finished. You may live under guilt. You may feel you have to earn salvation, but you would be wrong. Jesus said it is finished. Of course, we know it means you just can't go out and do whatever you want to and there's no accountability. But your salvation, once you said, I believe in you, Jesus, you are my Savior, there was no more work to be done. You did not have to earn salvation. I wake up some mornings and it's like, I belong to you. Never to be rejected, never to be turned away, always to be received. When I see my Savior, his arms are always open, always beckoning me to him. I don't have to earn it. It's already been done. It is a finished work. And that means the book of Romans, Christianity, the gospel, they are relevant for today because people of every race, every culture, every nationality, every income level, every education, we are all estranged from God because of sin. We are all great sinners, but we all have a great Savior. And as long as Christianity proclaims redemption from sin, and it produces holiness in those who were once trapped by sin, it explains the meaning of life, it changes history, it is relevant. I don't have to do a song and dance. All we've done is look at some verses in the Bible. And I know from the looks on some of you, you're like, that is relevant to my life. It is that important. And so these two verses begin the gospel according to Paul, basically. It's probably one of the most important words, gospel. It means good news. Why would Paul ever be ashamed of the gospel? If we're being honest, I've been ashamed of the gospel before. I think some of you have been too. You get in a situation, you might be the only Christian, and all of a sudden you feel that. So I can relate. We've all been in that situation where we feel like we're outnumbered. But Paul said he's proud of the gospel. He counts it a high honor to proclaim it. The most important thing happening at any time in the world today is the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It has that kind of eternal significance. Other things are important, very significant, but that's the most important thing going on. And to live a life that proclaims the gospel of Christ, it's a joyful message. Aside from Christianity, the religions of the world, they're not good news at all. And gospel means good news. There's always some kind of catch. But Jesus said, here is this gift, and you need to take it. You can't work your way into it. You can't even go to no religion. You know, there's people like that. No religion's nowhere. It goes nowhere. At first, it might seem like it's good news because I don't have to follow God because there is no God. There's nobody to be accountable to. But without accountability, freedom becomes meaningless. If our freedom is meaningless, it follows that we are living lives without meaning. We essentially become tiny little bubbles floating around in the air only to pop and to never be remembered again. But God's plan is so much bigger than that. There's no reason for us to blush for the gospel of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 1:12 says, nevertheless, I am not ashamed, Paul is writing this, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I know who I believe in. I hope you feel the same way. The gospel is good news because it tells us God actually exists, and that gives meaning to our lives. And the gospel tells us that God not only exists, but he loves us infinitely so much that he reached out and made a way when there was no way for us to be with him. Wow, through Jesus Christ. His power is manifested in that. We don't make the gospel relevant. It is relevant. Never be ashamed of it. And the goal, of course, is for salvation. It is the way of salvation. We can do nothing being dead in sin, but God has done something. And it's available to everyone who believes. It has a universal scope. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The NIV says, by faith from first to last. The Good News Translation says, through faith from beginning to end. And the Amplified, ever have an Amplified Bible before? I always thought you had to yell it. Okay, stay with me. It says, from faith and leading to faith, disclosed through the way of faith that arouses more faith. Faith maintains us. It's increasing. It's continuing. It's developing. It's persevering. And Paul takes his quote, but the righteous man shall live by faith, from Habakkuk 2:4. It's not a new concept. It's not brand new. God said that in the Old Testament. God's plan was always the same. We just didn't know about it. I mentioned Martin Luther. I checked the Luther movie, the most recent one, and they skipped this part. But then I found a clip from the old movie. Go ahead and play it. I think that's the guy from Clarence the Angel.
I found the truth at last. And when I found it, it was as though the gates of heaven were opened to me. Romans 1:17.
As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so?
Worthy vicar, do we find anything here of relics? By faith man lives and is made righteous, not by what he does for himself. Be it adoration of relics, singing of masses, pilgrimages to Rome, purchase of pardon for his sins, but by faith in what God has done for him already through his Son.
Dr. Martin, if you leave the Christian to live only by faith, if you sweep away all good works, all these glorious things you dismiss as mere crutches, what will you put in their place?
Christ. Man only needs Jesus Christ. The just should live by faith.
So Martin Luther, he's in the Black Monastery at Wittenberg, and he was trying to figure out the dealing with sin in his life and the guilt and the struggle to please God. I think in the Luther movie, you see him doing penance and climbing on his knees up the steps, and they bought and sold indulgences, and it was earning your way into heaven. And Martin Luther, studying that passage, that verse, came up with the doctrine of sola fide. Sola, meaning alone or solo, and fide as in fidelity or faithfulness or faith. In faith alone, sola fide. That's where that comes from in the Latin. It changed everything. It brought about the Reformation. We were just too stupid to see it for quite a while as a human race. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he wrote, faith is not a blind thing, for faith begins with knowledge. It is not a speculative thing, for faith believes facts of which it is sure. It is not an unpractical, dreamy thing, for faith trusts and stakes its destiny upon the truth of revelation. Faith is the eye which looks. Faith is the hand which grasps. Faith is the mouth that feeds upon Christ. Of course, we know the means is grace, and the outcome of that is that the just shall live by faith. Works have no part. The emphasis is living by faith. The just shall make a job change by faith. The just shall fail by faith. The just shall see their children leave home by faith. The just shall face illness or surgery, lose a child, become worried, become widowed, orphaned, falsely accused, even martyred, even baffled by what God does by faith. Because we trust him. Heavenly Father, we love you. And we make a volitional choice to receive not only grace and peace, but this great gift of faith in the death of your Son and resurrection who brought us salvation. We are so, so thankful.